Psalm 10. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villagers. In the secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his hand. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. Amen. So back in the 1990s, you may or may not remember, there was a craze doing the rounds. It often starts in schools and colleges and spreads out beyond there, a little bit like Rubik's Cube before it. Everybody had those little cubes and were using them, so it seemed to go viral. What am I talking about? Well, autostereograms. You might not recognize the name, but they were commonly known as magic eye pictures. So you might remember those. On the surface, they appear as a series of very colorful repeating patterns and shapes, colors and images printed on a page. And when your eye is trained and taught to look at those pictures in the right way, a hidden picture suddenly appears. An image that was previously unseen when you looked at the original picture. They were part of that 90s pop culture. To some, they were hypnotic and fascinating. You can still get the books. They're still available for those diehard people who are really into it. So they were fascinating, hypnotic to some, and extremely infuriating and frustrating to others. I belong in that latter group. I could never see the pictures that were on there, so I don't even know if I believe that you could see pictures, because I never could see one. But we're having some nods, so some people could at least do it. Now, Psalm 10 is a psalm which shows us one very familiar and instantly recognisable picture. Something that we've probably all experienced at some time or other. Something that we all know about. only to reveal to us an image that was obscured at first by what appeared in the first place. The true message of the psalm is rather different from what it appears on the surface. Now, Psalm 10, why do you stand far off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? Is perhaps a psalm that is one of those that your eye isn't immediately drawn to. I'm an avid reader of the Psalms. I've read the Psalms for the past 25 years or more. I think years back someone commended the Psalms to me, and I kind of thought, right, I'm going to read them and keep reading them. And I have done all of that time. And this psalm is not really perhaps one of those psalms that your attention is immediately drawn to. It follows on, of course. Last time, when I talked to you about Psalm 9, our half psalm, possibly, because when you look at these two psalms in the Hebrew, it doesn't come out in the English, but apparently if you're a Hebrew student, scholar, it's more apparent then that these two psalms seem to fit together to make a whole. So is it Psalm 9? Is it Psalm 10? Are they both Psalm 9? Are they both Psalm 10? I don't know, but this is the second half of that psalm, if it really is that one. But it probably isn't on your or anybody else's favourite list. It's not a psalm like Psalm 19, for example. You know, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and immediately, oh, I love that psalm. You know, we can say that. Or a psalm like Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, known by many people beyond those who are Christians. Or Psalm 139, search me and try me, O Lord. You know my sitting up, my lying down, my going out, my coming in. We are fearfully, wonderfully made. It's not a psalm in that vein. And if you're working through the psalms, as I do, it could very well be just a matter of it's the next psalm on the list. And so you read it as part of that working through of the psalms. It doesn't have any really remarkable or memorable verses that stick in your mind, like some of those psalms of which I've just quoted to you a moment ago, and other psalms that might be known to you. Some of the verses really stick, don't they, and come to mind readily. That's perhaps not the case here with Psalm 10. But it is the word of God, and it is written for our instruction. And it is the word of a king, so therefore we ought to take all notice of it, written to do us good. And it too deserves that we should say of it, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night, or all the day. Psalm 119. And verse 97. In other words, it's not the popularity of a psalm, or the stickability in your memory of a psalm, or the particular verses that might stand out of a psalm with its appealing words, almost like sound bites, which make it worth our attention. It is simply the fact that this is God's word to us in all it has to say. Even though this may be somewhat of a difficult psalm, with a difficult subject and difficult substance in its words, it is his word to us. Now, Psalm 10, as I said, might simply be just the next psalm in line. We've been looking through these opening psalms, because in these opening psalms, we've established that there are certain principles and patterns and foundational thoughts and ideas that are laid down that carry us through the rest of the Psalms and help us to understand the Psalms as a whole. So, in a sense, Psalm 10 is the next one along. We've done Psalm 9, and now it's Psalm 10. But it is hopefully another one of those Psalms which is unexpectedly, may we say, helpful to us. So, at the beginning of this Psalm, this is a psalm of David, although his name doesn't appear on the title there. The psalm at the beginning, David is as often, perhaps even as ever, because he seems always to be in a similar situation, in a time of need. And in this psalm, there is something which is really bothering David. is like a needle to his thoughts. And there's something seemingly here about the Lord's response to David, or more accurately, we might say that lack of response to David, which really disturbs him. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? Why are you so distant from me, Lord, at this particular time, in a time of great need? Why is it, Lord, that you could even be hiding yourself from my difficulties? And really, it's one of those hard questions to ask God, isn't it? I mean, if you put, would you say these things to God? I'd be in a little bit of trepidation to say something like this. It's a hard question. Could we ask if David hadn't done the heavy lifting first and asked that question before us? If you like, it gives us permission, doesn't it, to come to the Lord with difficult things. David's done that heavy lifting. So here's the thing. You know already, and will perhaps have discovered for yourself already, because all of you here have been walking with the Lord for some time. If there's one thing that God doesn't hide from, it's hard or tough questions. We all have them. People outside have them. Difficult things that happen in life, tough, challenging things that we experience and cause us to think and to wonder. We all ask them, and if we haven't voiced them out aloud, we've thought them in our heads, and it's been that silent question that we really want to ask, but we haven't quite perhaps done it. Well, David gives us permission to ask, doesn't he? Why do you stand afar off, Lord? Why do you hide? That's strong, isn't it, to say of God. Why do you hide from me in times of trouble and difficulty? And that's not a wondering why. That's a hard why. Yeah. The last thing that I want is for you to be hiding, Lord. But you are hiding. Why? So it really bothers him. He's got some difficulty here in verse 1. And those kind of questions, they come, and if they haven't come, they will come. There will be some point at which you feel the way that David feels. You know, why has such and such a thing happened to me? Why has this come upon us? And Lord, where are you? Where are you? So a cotton wool Christianity or a cotton wool faith says that the experience, whatever it is that David is passing through here in verse 1, should never happen. If God is God, and he's our God, and we're his children, and he loves us and cares for us, we should never find ourselves in a position where we're in such difficulties that we're saying, Lord, why are you hiding from me? Why are you a long way? You know, all of us have been parents here. If our children were in trouble, would we be distant from them? Or would we be right at their side? And so you know exactly what I mean here. This should never happen to a child of God. This should never happen to a Christian. A Christian should never find himself in such deep difficulty and then be left to fend for him or herself. If faith is cotton wool faith or cotton wool Christianity. So this kind of situation, for some people, is proof positive, you know, to the unbelieving, it's proof positive, isn't it, that there is no God. Difficult things come, and God is conspicuous by his absence. Therefore, there is no God, say the unbelieving. And Psalm 10 echoes that mistaken thought that appears here in verse 4. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. And in verse 11, he has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. To which we give the reply that the Lord Jesus gave in Matthew 22, verse 29, to the Sadducees, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." And it's not proof that there is no God. It's only proof that people do not know God and what God is like and what God is doing. They have no understanding. He is doing. He is carrying out his plan and his purpose. He is not hiding away, and he is not standing far off out of reach. And I think that we're, all of us here this evening, proof of this. Whether to the same extent as David, we've all been in David's shoes. We've all been in times where we've cried out in desperation to the Lord, and heaven has been seemingly silent, no answer, no change. We've all had experiences like that. And I just want to bring three thoughts out of this psalm and concerning this situation. So, first of all, in this psalm, Psalm 10, here is a lament. It's a case of strong words in stiff circumstances. Remember, this is a principle-setting psalm. So it's going to be helpful as we work our way through the book of Psalms. It establishes the fact that there are tough times and there are tough experiences, and there are many of them, not only in the book of Psalms and in David's experience, but in our own experience of life. So a lament is much, much more than a simple upset to the apple cart. A lament is where the wheels have fallen off the apple cart and the whole lot has been turned over. Lamentation is associated with grief, with mourning, with much bitterness of heart and soul. And as David writes his psalm, he's in lamentation mode in verse 1. "Why do you stand afar off? Why do you hide from me in times of trouble?" He laments this situation that he finds himself in. I'm left alone here, Lord. Why do you always seem, or often seem, to hide when times of distress come to me? And if Psalm 10 is the second half of Psalm 9, this psalm represents a shocking change. If you just turn back into Psalm 9, in the opening verses, you remember I encouraged you to colour some of the words in so that you would, they'd stand out a little more. But the beginning of the psalm, "I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of your marvellous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. You have maintained my lot. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever. But here, Lord, why do you stand far off? Why do you hide in times of distress?" It's quite a shock change, isn't it? We're brought up very short. And David's lament, if it does anything, it warns us that in this life and in this world, there are shocks. There are complete and momentarily instant changes that are pretty drastic and pretty difficult to handle. Difficult seasons in our lives. Now, that might be a hard thing to kind of swallow. But my counter to that is go away and read Psalm 22 and consider. I don't know what was happening to David in that psalm, but it certainly wasn't what was happening to the Lord Jesus, which is who the psalm is really about. So in those times of shocking difficulty, go away and read Psalm 22. This was the Saviour's experience, who is God's only begotten Son. So I'm not going to read anything into these verses in Psalm 10 that is untoward. Stuff happens in life. And in this world, the kind of world that we live in, shocking stuff happens, even to those who are very close to the Lord. This has nothing to do with how far or distant you are from God. And it certainly isn't anything to do with how distant God is from you. He has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. He dwells within us. He is near to each one. So that turns those things on its head in a sense, doesn't it? But this psalm is showing us, you know, one day it's fine, the next day it's not. You remember some weeks ago, and I mentioned that we'd gone on a holiday to a place called Ingleton in the north of England. And when we arrived, the day we arrived at this caravan park, it was a glorious summer day. The sky was a deep blue, the sun was hot, river running through Babbling Brook down there. The kids climbed down and paddled around in the stream. We went to bed the morning after. It was a raging cauldron, and the skies were grey, and it was heaving down. You couldn't imagine a greater change. One day it's fine, the next day it's not. And this is a fact of life, isn't it? This is how we find the world in which we live, and we ought not to be surprised by that. So that why at the beginning of the psalm, that double why, is an appropriate response, isn't it, to a very difficult situation. And yet, David's lament here also shows us something. It shows us that this situation, whatever it is, and situations where you might experience something similar, is unusual. And God doesn't normally act in this way. It is somewhat uncharacteristic of God to seem to be afar off and distant from his children in a time of need. And that should be reassuring. The normal pattern is that we know him and feel him to be near to us. And that's always true in reality. But the second thing is that it shows us, this lamentation, that the Lord is so good and so gracious toward us, his children, because we can come to the Lord, and we can, in those times of, extreme stress, express our extreme frustration. We can do that. David does it here in the psalm. But he doesn't only do that, because at the same time that he's expressing that sense of frustration, he's also turning his situation to prayer. You know the old hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our griefs and pain to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer." And that's what David is doing here. Shocks happen, but prayer is good. So this is a lament, but it's also a faithful lament. It's not whiny and faithless. It's full of faith on David's part here. It's faithful because of verse 2. "The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devise." You notice there, David, though he's in this difficult situation, though he expresses this frustration, he nevertheless prays that God will do something. So that's important, isn't it? That God will do something about his tormentors and his hard situation, that the Lord will catch them who want to catch him. In a sense, this is, "Lord, bring me through this situation." So life might make us lament, but faithful believers don't use this as an occasion or an excuse to disengage with God and to step back. That's a very tempting response to make, isn't it? To disengage and step away. I've noticed over the years how often people who've professed faith for a long time suddenly come into a very difficult situation, and their first response is to stay away from church and the fellowship and the people that they need. And if they're staying away from us, are they staying apart and away from the Lord? That there's no need, excuse, or reason to disengage. In fact, the opposite. This lament is an incentive to pray all the more. David's under great stress here, and he expresses that frustration, that sense of the Lord being a long way off. But he's still praying to God. He's still coming to the Lord with his difficulty. So David's lament is a faithful prayer. It's not as it seems. Remember those magic eye pictures? There's another picture under the surface here. So this is a lament, but secondly, here is a description. So David is speaking and writing and thinking here some 3,000 years ago. My Rees Chronological Bible, which I find very helpful, I always turn to it just to find out, when did this happen? Tells me that this was somewhere around 992 BC, so about 3,000 years ago. And I'm not sure whether I agree with the Rees Bible. You'd have to make your own decision about that. But it cites this psalm around about the time of Absalom's death, when David received news of the death of his son Absalom. But what David writes here in this psalm is instantly recognizable to us, isn't it? As David goes through the psalm in verse 3 and down through to verse 11, what he writes there is a description of our world. It's a description of things where we experience the same hard things and wickedness, and these things are painfully evident all around us. David gives us here a long and an accurate description of the way that wicked men and women think, the way that we once thought, but the way that the world outside, as it were, thinks. So it's an accurate description, and in this description it seems, doesn't it, that wicked people seem to get up to and get away with all kinds of things. That's happening right now, isn't it? You know, I mean, 2 years ago, I remember thinking when Putin had invaded Ukraine, Lord, do not prosper the schemes of these wicked men. 2 years later, Putin is still up to his antics, isn't he? So sometimes the wicked and evil people of the world seem to get up to and get away with all kinds of things. That's there in verse 3 through 6, is it? The wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy. He renounces the Lord. In his proud countenance, he doesn't seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. I mean, instead of getting a comeuppance, it seems to get more of what he's desiring to do. And that so often can seem to be the case. They enjoy a kind of immunity, don't they? You know, we hope and long for them to suddenly get pulled up short, but that sometimes doesn't seem to happen. In fact, they seem to enjoy success, as it appears. And so here, David rehearses how wicked people seem to concoct all kinds of wicked schemes. And even the suggestion is that wickedness has a certain ingenuity about it, doesn't it? And you can see that today, can't you? All those internet scams where you think, oh, well, that would never have occurred to me. But the evil man comes up with all kinds of schemes. So we're familiar with this. But also the psalm shows us in David's description here that wicked people share a certain philosophy. God has forgotten. God doesn't see. He doesn't act. He doesn't care. He never will. He's not even there. That's how the world thinks, isn't it? And these people, we know them to be among us and around us. You know, it's part of our own society. David is describing our own society in verse 8 and verse 9. You know, think of all the stabbings and horrible things that have been going on in recent weeks and months. These are not foreign agents or a minority of the people around us, as sometimes we're led to believe. I mean, the riots, oh, that's just a minority of people who behave. No, it isn't. This is how the world thinks and believes when they don't have God as part of their thoughts. So David shows us in this description here, this is where we live, this is where we find ourselves, but there's a sense also here that David and we are different and distinct from those men and women. For one thing, we recognize and seek after God. We realize that he exists and is real, and we don't forget him as others do. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts, but he is in ours. Because of the salvation that God has brought to us, we are different. So there's two sides to this world, isn't there? Two sides to this life. Sometimes the bad and the wicked seem to be in the ascendant, like it seems today. But the psalm reminds us of the simple reality of wickedness in our world. But it reminds us that we are different. And this should bother us, as it bothered David. The fact that these people were there, behaving as they were behaving, was something which really concerned David, and really ought to concern us as well. We can and we should be praying just as David prays here in this psalm. Do we care about the carefree, rampant success of wickedness? Does God care? You can bet that he does, and we ought to also. So this is a lament, this is a description, but this also is intercession. So across the page, in verse 12, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, do not forget the humble." And so the psalm seems to make a change there. I said earlier that this is a faithful lament. It shows us faithful prayer. So after that rather bleak and dismal, perhaps depressing beginning to the psalm, and the bleak description that David gives to us, there's a more confident hope that is expressed from verse 12. In other words, what we find is that there is a remedy, there's an antidote to wickedness, there is hope in an evil world and in the midst of an evil generation. Of course, the message of the gospel is a message of hope, isn't it? Hope in the darkest of places in this world. Real, genuine, certain hope. You know, we know the psalm, don't we? "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." We're not looking to the hills around us. We're looking to the Lord, and we know the reality of his help and the hope that that brings. So verse 12 and the verses that follow are as far removed from the opening lament of verse 1 as it's possible to be. Suddenly, here is confident prayer. Here is intercession. The Lord does remember. The Lord will remember in verse 12. He does see everything. He does take note. He will repay. There is justice. He is our help. And you are right to turn to him and to trust yourself to him. Verse 14, "But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless." And that's not a vain committing of ourselves to the Lord. You're right to trust him. God reigns, God hears, God is just and deals justly and in justice. The Lord is king forever and ever, says verse 16. The nations have perished out of his hand. That's a time that is coming. David sees it future as it is now, as if it were now. There is repayment from God. So again, things are not as they seem. They seem to be getting away with it. They seem to be doing as they please. But that's not really the situation at all. And that cocky confidence of the world, God doesn't see, God doesn't care, I'll just get on with it. That cocky confidence of wicked men is an empty confidence. Their seeming triumph only serves the Lord's ultimate victory. The Lord is king forever to do justice, in verse 18, to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. See, God may be in none of some men's thoughts, but they are most certainly in his sights. And that's encouraging for us. So, far from being afar off and distant in a time of trouble, God is in fact nearer than perhaps we perceive him to be. And that a psalm begins with the thought of such a distant God, how differently it ends with a definitely sovereign God who is king forever. And that description of the wicked tells us that no matter what the world thinks or does, our God is king and reigns and will reign, however much the opposite appears. In fact, David very confidently ends this psalm on a particularly encouraging note, doesn't he? Assuring us of justice in the end. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare or establish their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice. It's a very confident and encouraging ending, isn't it? And so whilst we look and endure and experience all the wickedness and the difficulty and those shockingly hard times that sometimes fall upon us, nevertheless, the promise of the psalm is that the Lord will establish and strengthen and settle our hearts both now and in that time to come. Things are very different from God's viewpoint, from God's position. And, you know, whilst we may feel like David at certain times, we need to train our eye to see the real picture, to see how God sees. And that's the encouragement of Psalm 10.